We finished Matthew 22 last week, and so we're going to cover the first 12 verses of Matthew 23 today. So turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12. This is kind of it's a pivotal moment, transitional time. As we mentioned last week, that this chapter contains all the woes that Jesus pronounced on the Pharisees. So this is probably some of the harshest words recorded that Jesus probably ever spoke, probably in this chapter. So let's read these verses together. We'll get started. Again, Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts. The best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, who is in heaven, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and who humbles themselves will be exalted." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that you set aside in our morning. Father, we just ask that you give us understanding this morning. Father, we know that when we get to your word, sometimes all the time, we need help, Father. And so, Father, we just ask that the Holy Spirit be with us this morning and help us understand and hear what you have to teach us this morning through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as a way of introduction, we've talked a lot about the Pharisees. And as you know, I use Dr. Sproul's commentary as the main guide for these lessons. And he took time here at this section to spend a little time giving a little bit of a history lesson on the Pharisees. But also, he reminded me when I read it, that back during the 1700s and the early days of the Christian church here in America and other places, that the Puritans would warn the people quite often of the dangers of an unconverted clergy, as he put it. The dangers of an unconverted clergy. In fact, one pastor even preached a sermon titled "The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry." And you know, you think about that for a moment, it's the idea is largely absent, I would say, from our churches, from the modern churches. We pretty much just assume that if a man is in ministry, ordained ministry, that he's converted. We just kind of assume that. And you know, we see how we can understand that. I mean, why would someone go through all the training, you know, seminary training and do all these things, become ordained, why would they do all that if they were not converted? If they were an unbeliever? Well, there are many reasons why someone would want to do that. I've said it many times, for someone who is not called to ministry, preaching is a very easy job, if you think about it. If they're not called to ministry and they look at it just as a job, it's actually pretty easy. You think about it. If you're not called to ministry and it's just a job, man, I got to get up and entertain people for an hour on Sunday and get up and do that. That's pretty easy to do. You know, I can put string together some nice stories and keep people's attention and throw some scripture in there. It's actually pretty easy. I can go visit people when they're sick. That's a pretty easy job if you're not called to ministry, if you think about it. But so there are many reasons why people do it. One, the Puritans were worried because, if you think about it, what better way to refute Christianity and biblical doctrines than to become a pastor? If that was your goal, then if you wanted to refute it, then what better way to do it? and become actually a preacher. It's hard to even imagine, but it does happen. Because again, you got 1 hour, if you think about it, as a pastor every week, where you can get up and basically teach whatever you want in some cases, and try to sneak in there, you know, some things that would make people question biblical doctrine. Of course, if that's the case with a preacher, usually they don't stay at the churches very long, because people will see through that. So what happens? You got these trained people, these ordained people. If they can't stay at a church very long or in church ministry, where do they end up? They end up in church administration. And if you don't think that's dangerous, well, it is. Because eventually, if you get that many people involved in church administration, what can they do? What effect can they have on the denomination? They can start steering it in the very wrong direction.
Seminaries.
Ma'am? And seminaries. Well, you could put that in church administration, right? Yeah, you could that would fit in that category, I would say. You know, because we have a lot of denominational approved, I don't know if that's the word, but what's the word? Anyway, seminaries that are endorsed, I say, by denominations. You know, this is our seminary. So yeah, I would say that was very possible. And you know, the best way, one of the most effective ways that Satan can attack the church is from within. And what better way to raise up supposed shepherds who are really wolves in sheep's clothing and in a shepherd's outfit, basically, who will seek in to devour the people of God, not love on them. And that was interesting too. It's just this past week I saw when you're thinking about this unconverted clergy, it's thought often a couple times where I had heard teachers and preachers speak about how to discern the call to ministry. And I was reminded because just this past week, I think Ligonier had on their Facebook page a little excerpt from Dr. Ferguson. I don't know if any of you ever saw that. You know, he's my favorite living preacher. So when I see him up there, I'm going to see what he's got. I'm sorry, Shane. Yes. Sinclair, I will say it publicly. Sinclair Ferguson is my favorite living preacher. In the presence of our current pastor. I'm sorry. But anyway, so yeah. I'll take that one. He's older. That's right. You're my favorite younger preacher. Right? Below 50. Right? But anyway, so when I see him on there, I'm going to listen. And it was the question of how you discern a call to ministry. And he mentioned the two things that are very... That are what you would hear. You know, one's an inward call and an inward gifting. I mean, somebody's particularly gifted in areas of teaching and or preaching or speaking, and so there's an inward call. But there's the outward call, you know, where the body confirms that. And he said it in a really good way. He said, you know, you'll find that the church, if a man's called to preach, then the church makes room for him. I really like the way he said that. They make a place for him to exercise his gifts. I really like the way he said that, which is a way that the body would confirm. But he added a third one that I had not heard a lot of times. And he says, and the man called to preach has a genuine love for the body of Christ, for the people. He said, and he made a point, he says, just because you like to teach doesn't mean you're called to ministry. That's different. That was his point he was trying to make. You have a genuine love for God's people, which I thought was... I hadn't heard that presented in that way. And I hit home to say, yeah, that's... When you look at people who are in ministry, you know, do they have those things? Do they have those signs? And they should. If they're genuinely called to ministry, then they're gifted. They have the inward call. They have the outward confirmation. But they also have a genuine love for God's people. And guess what? This, we talk about administration and stuff. Most of the times, those guys don't like all that other stuff. Those men, they love church work. They love being with God's people and just loving on people. That's what they love to do. And so I thought that was good. And the other thing, too, that Bill Barton, who y'all know, one time I asked him the same thing. And he said he had the best one-line response to this about discerning a call to ministry. And I thought, and I'll never forget it. He says, if you can do anything else, do it. Now you just think about that for a minute. If any of you in the room, if you ever were trying to discern a call to ministry and somebody said, if you can do anything else, do it. That takes a while to settle in, you know. The implication is what? If you're called to ministry, you won't be able to do anything else. So anyway, I thought I'd share that because I thought those were fitting when we talk about ministry and people in ministry. And so how does this go into the Pharisees? What does this have to do with the Pharisees? Well, of course, in Jesus' time, the scribes and the Pharisees were the ones who ran everything. They're the administration. They're the ones who were guiding the people. And of course, we've talked about the scribes. We know they were the ones that interpreted the Old Testament law. The Pharisees were the theologians of the time. They also held the people accountable to the law. And so this, in the history, we haven't really mentioned this, the Pharisees, this religious sect, as Dr. Sproul described it, came up sometime in that 400-year gap between Malachi and the New Testament and John the Baptist in Jesus' time. So that 400 years of silence is when the Pharisee sect came together. Okay, and they actually had a noble start. And I think one time Shane actually mentioned this in our Sunday school about they didn't start out this way. They started out because what was happening is there was Alexander the Great was trying to, if you remember, he was trying to spread Greek culture around the area. It was known, we called it Hellenization. And so he was trying to secularize the world, you know, towards the Greek culture. And of course it happened, it spilled over into Israel. And so the people of Israel, the Israelites, the Jews were finding themselves struggling with secularization. And so this group got together to try to call them back to a biblical way, an Old Testament way of living. So they had a good beginning. And that's why they were pious men who wanted to do the right thing. Okay? And I think, again, that's what Shane mentioned before. Of course, over time, as what we see the Pharisees of Jesus' time, as generations passed, they became more and more self-righteous to the Pharisees of Jesus' time that he is doing battle with. You know, instead of preparing them for the Messiah, they were doing everything they could. They were a barrier. They were not helping the people at all. They were a barrier to Jesus' coming. And of course, they've been trying to trap him. We know all that. And so here we're at chapter 23, where, as I said in the introduction, some of the harshest words that Jesus spoke are recorded in this chapter. He's speaking directly to the Pharisees. We call them, here in chapter 23, we call them the woes to the Pharisees. And if you remember in the Old Testament, when God spoke to the people, he spoke to them and they were called oracles. The oracles of God, the way God spoke to the people. And if you remember, there were two types of oracles. Oracles of weal, which were the blessings, the good things, and the oracles of woe, which were the judgments that were pronounced. And so these judgments that are coming pretty hard and direct to the Pharisees is what we're talking about in Matthew 23. So let's read verse 1 and 2. It says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." And notice who he's addressing. He's not addressing the Pharisees here. Now, they were probably present. But he's talking to the people, and namely his disciples here. And he says that, remember, okay, Moses' seat. What does he mean by that? Well, remember, we've talked about this in ancient times. If a teacher was presenting a lesson, the teacher sat in a chair, and all the students did what? Sat on the floor or the ground around him. So this seat is referring to the seat of teaching. So the teacher's chair, I guess, is what you want to say, a physical chair. You say that's the teachers of the seat of teaching. And so Jesus says that the scribes and the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. So, so Jesus is actually saying, listen, they actually have, he's showing that there's a certain amount of respect that we need to have for the position that they sit in. Of course, you could say that sitting in Moses' seat, that was what you would call the chair of theology at this time. And of course, when you hear that term, you should automatically kind of think about your university days when you had somebody up a certain position was the chair of philosophy. Well, that's kind of the history. That's kind of where that comes from. You know, the chair, they're the authority of a certain discipline, you know, in university. So, again, Jesus is basically saying, okay, there's a little, you owe them a little bit of respect here because they are sitting in a position of authority. But then in verse 3, the first half of verse 3, this is the good thing that Jesus says, really. He says, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. So what's Jesus acknowledging here? That he said, these guys know the law. And when they speak the law before you, then you should obey that. That's what Jesus is saying in really simple terms, because they understand the biblical instruction. Now that's where, you know, Jesus is trying to make a point here. Okay, when they tell you to do something that's biblical, then do it. Of course, now he adds here in the second verse of verse 3. So after it kind of, you know, if I'm a Pharisee and I'm listening, I'm going, oh man, he's about to say some good things about me. Well, just hold your horses, right? Because the second half of verse 3 says, but, well, let me read the whole verse. It says, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. So here's the warning that Jesus is offering his disciples and the one listening. He's basically saying, listen, they don't even listen to their own teaching. They don't even follow their own teaching. So some of the things they teach are good and right, but they don't even follow it. So he's saying, hey, you listen to what they say, but don't do what they do, basically. Because, you know, the Pharisees at this point, because of their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness, they pretty much believed they were above the law. And they didn't really have to follow it anymore. So Jesus was saying what? Do as they say, but not as they do. How many times have you heard that, right? Do as I say, do not as I do. You know, how many times have you heard that? You know? Well, that's what Jesus was saying. Do as they say, but not as they do. He goes on in verse 4. He says, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They won't even lift a finger. They put heavy burdens on men's shoulders, and they won't even lift a finger. Of course, the imagery here, when you talk about a heavy burden and on somebody's shoulders, what is the imagery? Imagery that of the time of an animal, a beast of burden, right, is what they would have thought. Of course, they didn't have all the modern things, so when they had to carry something heavy, it was either on maybe a donkey or even a camel that would be the beast of burden. And so even the people, you know, that owned the beast of burden, they even knew they had to be careful not to overburden that animal, because what would happen? If they overburdened the animal, then what would happen? The animal would either be hurt or lamed or whatever, and then be good for nothing, right? So, yeah, even the people knew, you know, the dangers of overburdening the animal. What did you say there?
Then they would be the beast of burden.
Well, that's right. Yeah, you're right. They would be. So they even knew when you hear this heavy burden, that it would make sense to the people. Because remember what the Pharisees were guilty of doing. They added to, remember, they added to God's law. And that's why Jesus was saying, listen, when it comes to biblical truth, when they say it, then do it. But they add a whole bunch of stuff to it, don't they? Remember, we've talked about that. They've added a lot of things, added all sorts of rules. And as Dr. Sproul put it, he says, referring to the Pharisees, they have bound their people where God has left them free. That's a dangerous thing to be doing, to bind people where God has left them free. That's a lot of times, you know, why we talk about not be careful how you, because you don't try to bind someone's conscience. Remember, we've talked about that. Certain areas where you may have a certain conviction that's a matter of conscience, be very careful where you try to then in turn bind someone else to agree with you on a certain thing. That can be very dangerous. You got to be very careful with that, okay? But, of course, these guys weren't careful at all. They were outright just doing whatever they wanted to do because they thought they were above the law. So he continues in verse 5. He says, but all of their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. And remember, Jesus has already made a critique or a criticism of these folks back, if you remember, making the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6, the first four verses back in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when Jesus said this. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before others, people, in order to be seen by them. For when you do that, you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." And he was talking about, he was referring to the Pharisees. He didn't call them by name, but that's what he was referring to. And so Jesus is here. He's referring directly to them. Now he's calling them out for what's going on. So what's the phylacteries? What was that? And the borders? What's the history behind that? Who remembers? Right from their Old Testament. Remember the phylacteries were the small leather pouches. Remember that inside were contained passages of Scripture. You remember? So where'd that come from? Well, that comes from God's Word. It comes from Deuteronomy, right? Deuteronomy 11:18, it says, "Therefore you shall lay up the words of mine in your heart and on your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Now, they took that literally. Okay, they took that literally. And of course, Jesus is saying here that they made these phylacteries. They want everybody to see them. Look at me kind of thing, right? Look how pious I am. And so that's what they would do. Now, the borders of the garments, it says the Pharisees would enlarge the borders of their garments. That refers to the tassels that were worn, if you remember. And again, this is scriptural. Okay, this comes from God's Word. And you find it over in Numbers 15. This is the couple of verses. It says, Numbers says, "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry of which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy for your God." So this Old Testament commandment to wear a tassel on the garment to remind you of the goodness of God. What had these folks done? Instead of just being something, you know, maybe, I don't know what size it would be, I really don't have a concept of it, but something, a string or some tassel or something hanging off of your garment, instead of just making it kind of something that blended in, you know, what is it saying here? They tried to make it much bigger, so guess what? So everybody could see it. And say, "Wow, look at how pious these people are. You know, look, they're so much more religious than me." And again, the phylacteries, the big leather pouches, and just, man, these people are so godly. You know, that's the attitude, that's the response that they wanted by doing these things.
It's like Roman Catholics.
Like, well, it's kind of showy, right? It's real showy. Real showy. And so Jesus is basically saying, listen, you know, don't do all those things, right? Don't do all those things. And so he keeps going. He's in verse 6 and 7. He says, "For they love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and they like to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." Man. So they look for all the places of honor. If we were having a dinner and you had a head table, that's where they want to sit, because they want everybody to see them. If you have a platform of which you had people on, that's where they want to be. They want everybody to see them with all their garb on, and they want everybody to think, here's the religious people of the day, and just look how religious they are. And they want to be recognized by the public. And that's why he refers to the place in the feast, and again, the marketplace. And Jesus has talked about this before when he talked about what they do in the marketplace. And they just, you know, they love the attention of the people. Love the attention of the people. The term, when it says, "be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi," what the term literally means, "my Lord." And that's with a little L, okay? Not a capital L, really. When you think of the term Rabbi, literally means "my Lord." And that's used as a term to refer to a teacher. That's what it's used as. And of course, the teachers of the law were referred to rabbis, and they still use the term today. But Jesus was saying basically they love the title. They love, man, love to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. Oh, it just makes them feel so good, and it just, you know, just inflames the pride within their hearts about the people who look at them. Verses 8 through 10. He says, "But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." Now this may be at first read a little confusing when you see that. Okay, so is Jesus saying that no one should be called teacher? Or even father? Should you not call your earthly father? We all have a human father. Should we not call them father? Well, again, we have to remember the context here. Okay, remember, don't pull this out and try to make it stand on its own. That would be dangerous. Remember, any context, any text without a context becomes a pretext. Just remember that. Any text without the context becomes a pretext to say whatever you want to say, right? The pretext version of it. So that's not, Jesus is not saying that. Well, why do we know that? Because other parts of Scripture that, I mean, even Paul, I mean, speaks largely about the office of teacher. So we know that he's not saying that. You know, Jesus. So what Jesus is trying to warn the disciples and those close to him is basically saying, listen, don't get hung up with titles. Don't seek a title. Don't seek position for position's sake. That's what Jesus is trying to communicate here. Because as we know, with various positions, men and women, but we're talking about people in leadership here, church leadership, maybe ordained leadership, is you can't get, if you start looking for titles, y'all know where that goes. Yeah. What happens when you, and if I know I can see it in my own heart, in my own life, and you know, you just kind of shake your head, and But it's so easy to do, isn't it? It's so easy, so tempting to go search after a title. And then you find out that if you want it so bad, guess what? You end up doing what? Making all kind of compromises in order to get it. Because you want the title. You want the position. And the next thing you know, you start out with an honest kind of approach, but then it becomes something different, and you just kind of, you know, years, sometimes time will go past and years go past, and you go, wow, look at what's happened here. Look how far I've gone away from the Word of God just because I want a certain position or a certain title. And it's so dangerous. And of course, you know, it's titles and positions are like idols. You want it bad enough sometimes, God will give it to you. And then you'll see how empty it is. And then you come crawling back for repentance. Lord, I'm sorry. You know, look what I did. Look at all the things I compromised. Look at all the people I stepped over and stepped on to get to where I am. Look how many people I've hurt in the way, in the process. And that's really dangerous. Really, really dangerous. So that's the context to his disciples. Because remember, earlier Jesus has addressed this. If you remember, with his, remember when the mother of James and John came to him, and what did she say? You know, Jesus, Lord, grant them the position, one on your left, one on your right, when you come into your kingdom. If you remember that, and so these verses here in verse 11 and 12 are almost an exact repetition, or repeating what Jesus told them back earlier. And Jesus says here, he says, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, the religious leaders here, these Pharisees that he's about to get really honest with over the next couple of verses here, they had zero desire to serve anybody. Everything that they worked for and did was all about them. It was all about they didn't want to serve them. They wanted to be served, didn't they? That's what they wanted. They wanted people to serve them. They wanted to be exalted, didn't they, by men, not humbled. And you know, this attitude that Jesus is putting forth as a way of life for believers, he's saying, this is the way you shall live. Not just when you're the new guy at work. Okay, don't just be humble then. He's saying all that. This is a way of life. This is an attitude. This is an attitude of the heart that as Christians, you're supposed to have for your entire life. An attitude of humility and seeking to serve people. Regardless of really what happens. Regardless of what kind of position you may or may not get. So, when you put the ministry of the Pharisees and you put it beside and you compare it to the ministry of Jesus, they're polar opposites, aren't they? Because of the way Jesus ministered. And, of course, Jesus lived this out, what he's saying here. Because Jesus himself made himself a bondservant, made himself a slave. That's the word we cannot stand to use. We cannot stand to use the word slave. That just conjures up all kind of, I would never be anybody's slave. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is telling you to be. To be your slave to your fellow man. That's not easy to hear, is it? That is not easy to hear. Remember, because of this life that Jesus lived about being a servant. He says, and of course he makes a promise here. He says what? And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's a guarantee. That's a guarantee. You seek to be exalted in this life, you will be humbled. And that would not be fun. That takes all sorts of shapes and sizes, doesn't it? When you seek that, you've seen it in your own life. You've seen it in people you work with. You've seen it in people in church work. You've seen it in people in family issues. You've seen this happen. You've watched it. And maybe you lived it. Maybe you've done it. Maybe you've been the one that's been humbled. I know I have on a number of times. Because I'm guilty of trying to exalt myself. And God says it doesn't work that way. Because of Jesus' ministry, because of his obedience. Remember the things they said about Jesus. Jesus said a basic need is food. Because we all have a need to eat. If we don't eat, we'll die. Right, so something as basic as food. Remember what it says about Jesus. His food was to do the will of his Father. The basic need of his life was to do the will of his Father. Even over food, because he knew who was sustaining him. He knew his Father was sustaining him. Not the food ultimately doesn't, because who gives you the food? Who sustains you? The Father does, you know. So the obedience is what Jesus is talking about here. And of course, we know Jesus' life. It was a life of humility and submission. And was he exalted? Well, absolutely yes. Right? And I love these verses. They send chills actually down my spine because we hear about the humility of God. And we have it over in Philippians. And these wonderful verses in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Now that's the humility of the Son of God. The very God. God and very God. Who was in the beginning. Who everything was made by him. And that's his life. Made himself a bondservant. Came in the likeness of man. You know what a humiliation that would be? For the God of creation to take on human flesh? That's a voluntary humiliation. That he submitted, that he came. I mean, wow, that is just hard for me to even believe.
And it was permanent. It wasn't just some.
And it was permanent. So this voluntary humiliation, this being of absolutely no reputation. And how much time do you spend protecting your reputation? How much time, how much effort do you spend trying to protect a reputation and really caring about what people think when you're doing the right thing? Man. He made himself of no reputation. And then what did his father do in response to his life, his death? What did he do in response? And this is the verses that I love. So it says, I'll start back up in 8. It says, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What an amazing exaltation. See how the Father responds to a life of obedience and humility? He exalts. And giving him that name that is above every name. Wow. To me, I just got chills. I don't know. It just does. It really is that amazing to read those verses. So, the promise here from Jesus, right? This is the promise. These are his words. If you seek to exalt yourself in this life, you'll be humbled. Now, you can take that to an extreme because the non-believer lives their best life now, right? They seek to exalt. They want to be praised. And sometimes the hard part is they don't get humbled in this life. Some of them get exactly what they want. And they get it right here. Again, their best life now. I'm borrowing somebody else's, right? Their best life now. And when do they get humbled? Judgment Day. That's sad, isn't it? It really is sad. I was just sharing this with somebody this past week about a certain individual that I know is not a believer. And they love all these things. They love all the places. They love the position of honor. And they love taking advantage of people. They love, you know, money and power. And, you know, and I was talking with a believer about this person. I said, you know, it's really, at the end of the day, it's really sad. Because when you look at their life and you look at their soul, they're headed to hell. And as much as they think this is making things right, it ends really, really bad. And how I deal with that person is really important. You know, if I deal with that person in a way that the rest of the world deals with them, are they ever going to see Christ in me? They won't. I got to love that person anyway. And then pray that they come to know Christ through any kind of witness, mine, anybody else's. They see this kind of life exhibited in spite of all the stuff that they do. That might be the one witness that God uses, right, to make them alive. So the other side of it is, he says what? If you humble yourselves now, God in heaven says, I'll exalt you. Where's the tough part of that? The tough part of that is sometimes you may never see that in this life. As you humble yourself, you may get taken advantage of completely by the world. You may never have anything that you want in this world. You may live a pauper's life. You may, by all earthly terms, have nothing and be a nobody. Because that happens, doesn't it? Not always, but that happens. And what Jesus is saying, that person who serves me in humility, his reward is great in heaven. And that is a, even though we know that is a far off picture, right? One day we leave here. But we can enjoy that now. You can enjoy that now. When you know, when you're convicted, as you're living before Lord, we all struggle with this. We're never going to get this perfectly right. But if you're living to seek a humble life and to serve God in spite of all the circumstances of life, God just has a way sometimes. He can give you foretaste. He can give you glimpses. He can give you so much encouragement. When you kind of hear Him whisper, "Well done." When you know that you're going to do something right and that somebody is going to use it against you. And you do it anyway. Because it's the right thing to do. And when you take your licks and you keep going. And that just gets you closer and closer and closer to walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And He just keeps renewing you day by day. Every morning He renews that faith, renews the mercy that we see as we wake up and we get beat up in the day and we wake up in the morning and His mercy is new. And you say, "Wow, thank you for another day." Humble ourselves now, exalted later. That's a promise. That's a guarantee. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time. Father, You know our hearts. You know where we struggle. Father, You know our secret sins. Father, we pray that You continue to give us Your heart. Father, give us what we need to hear. Make us more like Christ Himself. Father, we pray that we will live this obedient, humble life. And Father, we look forward to the day where we will see You face to face. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.